welcome back to My Seminary Life. I'm your host, Brandon Knight, and today we're headed back into Rabbit Trails, the ongoing series where I take a sermon that I recently preached and go off down the rabbit trail, head off into a tangent that I wish I would have had time to talk about or would have, you know, figured out a way to talk about. But in this case, yeah, this is one of those times of even when you know better, you're still going to make this mistake every once in a while. Because in this sermon, I did go down the rabbit trail, and about halfway through it, I was like, how did I get here, and how do I get back on track? So recently, I preached a sermon on Psalm chapter 2. This was a two-part sermon series on the intro to the psalm. Psalm 1 and 2 is regarded as the gate to the book of Psalms. Though the book of Psalms is not an overarching narrative, there are several themes and several similes that come up throughout the entire book, all throughout the 150 Psalms. And these two chapters kind of set the table a little bit for what is to be expected by way of these are some common things you're going to run into as you go through the rest of the book of Psalms. And I talked about last week in the experiential preaching episode that Psalm 1, the first part of the sermon series, even though it is a part of ancient Near Eastern poetry, there is something still rather poetic about Psalm 1. There's something that still sounds poetic, kind of gives you some poetic imagery when reading this psalm. That cannot be said for Psalm 2. Psalm 2 definitely hits the mark of I am a Western reader, and reading this in English, very far removed from the original audience and the original language, there is nothing poetic sounding about Psalm 2. And during the midst of this sermon, I took the bait and I went down the rabbit trail, and I had a very difficult time trying to loop it back into what I was actually preaching about. And this is, again, just a very good reminder that even for the best of us, those who have been preaching for a long period of time, it is still possible to make mistakes and to learn and grow from them. And this was definitely one of those instances where though I was passionate about it, and it definitely touched on the sermon, at least initially, like I said up at the top, about halfway through this rant I was giving, I realized I have no idea how I got here and how I get back to the main trail. And I know for a fact that this is a rabbit trail, because for the life of me, as I run this sermon back through my mind, I'm still not quite sure how I ended up where I did. That is a clear sign that you have ended up somewhere on a rabbit trail during your sermon if at some point you have managed, if you think to yourself, or when you're thinking back on the sermon, you think to yourself, how did I even get to that point in the first place? I cannot remember where the detour was and why I chose to take it. I mean, it's an important subject, so maybe that's why I chose to take this little detour as I got on my soapbox about American Christian persecution complex, as I like to call it, something that I'm pretty sure I've touched on briefly here on the show before, but I'll rant even longer here than I did during my sermon. But when it comes to Psalm 2 as a whole, basically the gist is that this is a psalm that shows that even when the nations were raging and trying to cut themselves off from Yahweh intentionally, God in his sovereignty laughs over them and knows that they cannot overthrow him, and that they cannot take down Israel and their king, because he is God's anointed king, meaning David and his line, at least initially. And so for the original singers of Psalm 2, Psalm 2 would have been a hymn of comfort, knowing that if their enemies were surrounding them, if they were in a season of war, whatever the case may be, that as long as God's anointed king was on the throne, it would be okay. There would still be a sense of security, of hope, because of God's chosen person. That being said, as modern day Christians, Psalm 2 does not give Israel a free pass to do whatever they want. They're not allowed to starve Palestinians or bomb and rebomb hospitals just because God's anointed king is in Israel. Because God's anointed king is not in Israel anymore. That is long gone. God's anointed king is in heaven. God's anointed king of the true kingdom of God is Jesus. And that is for sure solidified in his baptism, where part of Psalm 2 is quoted. When Jesus is baptized, the scriptures say that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and that God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And that is actually a reference to Psalm 2. It is at Jesus's baptism that the true kingdom of God, set up through his true king, his true anointed king, Jesus, is established. Israel does not have God's anointed king, and therefore does not get a free pass to commit war crimes. And certainly, God's true king, God's anointed king, is not the dude in the White House either. That's not how that works. God's anointed king is in Jesus, and it is in heaven, and is Jesus. So all that is to say that as followers of Jesus, as members of his eternal kingdom, we, as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8, we can have security that we are always in the constant flow of God's love through Jesus. Yes, persecution may come, and I'm going to talk about that even more here in this episode. But although trials, tribulations, persecutions, hard days, all of those things may happen, just like Israel originally singing about God's anointed king being on the throne and having security and hope and comfort in that, we have security, hope, and comfort in the fact that Jesus is on the throne. Because what are they going to do? Kill him? They already tried that, and it didn't work. So, with all of that in mind, that is the actual sermon that I preached. And I think it was somewhere around there when I started talking about persecution that I got off on the rabbit trail of American Christian persecution complex. And this is an important topic, which is probably why I took the bait and kept running with it and then realized, oh, I don't know how to get back to my sermon now. But I'm going to flesh this out a little bit more here, because like I said, I think I've brought this up before, but this is something that bears really worth fleshing out. So what is American Christian persecution complex? As far as I know, this isn't like an official title or even something that's in the, what's that mental health book, the DS9 or something like that. Like, this isn't like an actual diagnosable thing, but as I am going to break it down here for you all, I think you're going to agree that, yeah, this should be something that people should be diagnosed with and is something that you have probably seen before. So let's just break these terms down very simply, very just starting at base level. So Americans are people who live in the United States, right? Citizens of the United States of America. Christians are people who believe in Jesus. A persecution complex is this idea, and I believe a persecution complex is something that's actually in the like mental health world, that is something that can be like diagnosed or labeled. But a persecution complex is this idea that somebody believes that they are constantly under threat of persecution or are being persecuted, whether or not there is actually any physical, tangible evidence to support that claim. This is the belief that a person has that they're being persecuted or that there is a threat of persecution looming, whether they like actually are legitimately experiencing that in the present tense or not. Therefore, bringing it all together, American Christian persecution complex is this idea that many American Christians have, who they are Americans who believe in Jesus, who believe that they are under persecution or that the threat of persecution is just around the corner because of their faith. Now let's turn to scripture for a moment. Does scripture say that we could experience persecution? And the answer is yes. Jesus talks about this during his ministry. I brought up Romans chapter 8 earlier. People who believe in Yahweh, whether Israelites in the Old Testament or modern day Christians, do run the risk of experiencing persecution. That doesn't mean you should go looking for it, but it is a potential reality that could occur for someone who believes in Yahweh. To deny that persecution could happen makes me on par with any prosperity gospel person out there who's going to say, if you follow Jesus, everything will always work out for you in this life. You'll have health, wealth, prosperity, nothing can harm you, the whole bit. So I can't say that persecution will never happen. It is a possibility. American Christian persecution complex, however, is a completely different story. Again, it's this idea that because of our Christian faith here in the United States, persecution is happening to us or could be happening at any moment in the near future. If this sounds crazy to you, trust me, it is. But also, it is a common mentality. I grew up in this kind of mentality world that the world is out to get you. Because you are a Christian, the world is out to get you. They won't understand you. They are going to persecute you, and life is going to be hard. Where in reality, maybe that is the experience of some people out there. I don't know. But for me, in my experience, it's actually the unsaved people who have been the easiest people to be around. It's the Christians who are making my life difficult. It's the Christians who our beliefs may not 100% match up perfectly, as I talked about at length over the past couple of years. The ongoing struggle I have with unity among believers, that it's just like this ongoing tension of our beliefs may not perfectly line up, and so therefore one of us is a heretic. It's the Christians who make my life difficult. By and large, being around other believers, other unbelievers, hasn't been hard. I have not experienced persecution from the unbelieving world. Have I been made to feel like a heretic or a terrible Christian because my beliefs doesn't match up perfectly with someone else's? Yes, that has happened a lot. But I have not been persecuted by people who do not identify as Christians. That being said, the question becomes, how can a person get to the place of not only thinking that they're being persecuted or thinking that persecution is right around the corner at any given moment, but as I would venture to say, how can some people get to the place of wanting to be persecuted? I wholeheartedly believe that a lot of people who walk around with this persecution complex, this American Christian persecution complex, not only do they think that they're being persecuted or that it's a possible reality at any moment, but I think they actually want it. I think they want to feel persecuted, even though they may talk about how hard and trials and all of this it could be. I think that's something they actually want. And how could a person get to that point? Well, let me tell you my theories. I'm trying to systemize this down. So as I have already established, Scripture does say that persecution is a possibility. And I think because of the experience of the early Christians, both in the book of Acts and also throughout church history, especially if you're doing a church history that is going to really zero in on martyrs, that it becomes this situation where it looks like the true Christians, the people that we really celebrate from history, are the ones who were persecuted and suffered. This is a common thing that I think comes up often, is that we teach church history through the lens of not how we developed our theology, how we systematized our different beliefs in our within our denominations over the years, but how the prominent figures throughout church history who were persecuted, especially if you are, like me, a product of like the 90s, early 2000s Christianity, where we were given things like the Jesus Freaks book, the book of stories put together by Voice of the Martyrs, more on them in a second, and also DC Talk, that told the stories of people who were martyred, just like the book Tortured for Christ. You know, we had a lot of these like post-Cold War books about people who were genuinely tortured, not trying to downplay what was actually going on there, but the who were genuinely tortured for their faith in the USSR. These stories are coming out now to the greater American Christian pop culture zeitgeist, for lack of a better word, although that is a very good word. I like how the word zeitgeist sounds. These stories are coming out. These stories are being pushed. And now we have our own, just go with me on this, our own pantheon of superheroes, our own pantheon of a lot of men and some women as well who died for their faith or experienced extreme persecution. These are the people that we are upholding as like these incredible heroes of the faith who stood for Christ. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to downplay martyrdom. What I am trying to highlight here, though, is just how prevalent these stories are. I've seen more than once this low-budget film about John Huss and having to watch him get burned at the stake at the end of this movie, and I watched those in my history class going to private Christian school growing up. Like, we emphasized the martyrdom aspect. And yes, again, it does come up in Scripture, and even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about being persecuted for our faith. But there are so many other ways that Jesus talks about living in the kingdom of God that, yes, persecution is one of them, but there are so many other aspects of living within the kingdom that so often go overlooked, like being a peacemaker or mourning or hunger and thirsting for righteousness, like all these other things within the Beatitudes that we often overlook and zero in on. I want to be persecuted, because the real heroes of the faith were the ones who were persecuted or were killed for that faith. But I think there's one other ingredient that goes into this weird stew that I'm making of why people want to feel persecuted, and it's the American adjective. It's not, I'm not trying to say that this is a thing that all Christians around the world want to feel persecuted for their faith, but instead, what I am saying is that this is a very American desire. Because what is more American than the desire to be wronged and therefore to have something to fight for? That is the cornerstone of why we're even a country now. We felt wronged by Great Britain, and so we were a bunch of farmers with pitchforks and we beat them like a drum. Like that is clearly more an American desire to be wronged and to have something therefore then to fight for than it is something that Jesus taught. Because when people often want to be persecuted, they don't want to be downtrodden by their oppressor as much. I'm talking about those who are American Christian people who desire persecution. They're not just looking for, okay, here I am, you can now downtrod me for being a believer, as much as they are, you wronged me, and now I have something to fight for, so that way I can prove just how loyal to Jesus I am. I refuse to bake a cake for a gay couple, and now you're coming at me with a lawsuit? Well, now you're infringing on my freedom to, you know, believe what I believe, so therefore I'm being persecuted and now have a cause to fight for. That's what's actually going on here. There is no... Yes, you're correct, listener. I am challenging people's motives here. Normally, I try to give people the benefit of the doubt, usually to a fault. But with all of this, I think truly the underlying issue isn't so much that they want to represent Jesus as it is they want to be a right proper American and have a fight to fight for, have a cause, be wronged, and have something to fight for. Whether that's on the forefront of their mind or not, I think that is an American cultural influence upon the church, upon believers, that is the actual underlying desire that is going on here. We are using a spiritual thing to justify our own cultural desire to want to get into a fight and to use fighting and violence as our main way to try and show just how religious we really are. So what is the remedy to American Christian persecution complex? I don't know. Try reading your Bible, I guess. Maybe start there and realizing that there's more than one way to represent Jesus, and that to experience persecution doesn't mean that now you get to fight back against the libs and own the libs and all of that, but like rather that living for Jesus is a whole life thing. I've talked about here on the show before that, and in my preaching as well, that we really need to normalize normal Christianity, that you can represent Jesus just in your little old household, in your little old block, in little old town, and you don't need a million bazillion followers on social media, and you don't need to be persecuted and have some like fight to fight for on social media and get all obnoxious about, but just, I don't know, be a decent human being. Try that for Jesus. Just don't be a dick. That's how you be a good Christian. That's how you represent Jesus. Just be a decent human to other humans, and you're doing great. You know, that's how you really store up treasures in heaven, by not being a jerk to everyone around you, and not by going to look for fights and reasons to be persecuted. Just follow Jesus. Just do the simple stuff. Don't be a jerk of a dad. Be a decent spouse. Like, You know, don't cut people off in traffic. It's the little things, people. We've really lost the narrative a little bit here. Just do the little things sometimes, and grace and love abound. Try that instead of, I'm going to start a fight with this person because they're stepping on my freedom. I mean, my religious beliefs. Like, yeah, and then somehow I was supposed to be able to tie that all back into my sermon. Granted, I didn't go off for as long as I did in my sermon as I did here on the episode, but that you can understand why it's a little bit connected, but yeah, I really, really messed up. Did not follow my own advice here. This is why it is important to try to stay on task, even when it is an important topic, like this thing that should definitely be something that we can diagnose people with. When it's even an important task or an important topic, there is a time and a place for it. And not every sermon is the right place to talk about every single topic that could potentially pop into your head. So that's it for today's episode. Thank you all for listening to this rant I have for you all about all of this, and hopefully I can do better next time and just take my own advice. Stay on the main path. Don't wander down the rabbit trails, Brandon. You see what happens. Because there really was a moment where when I'm feeling out the crowd during that part, and I was like, I kind of lost them a little bit here, didn't I? Oh, well. Hopefully you stuck around for the whole episode, though, and I didn't lose you. Thank you for listening. If you haven't yet already, please rate and review this show wherever you get your podcasts, and pass this episode along to a friend, somebody who definitely needs a reminder of the importance of staying on the main path while they're preaching and not wandering down the rabbit trail, and may also need a reminder to, you know, not go looking for persecution. Don't do that. Just don't. You don't need to. That's not the point of those passages. Also, you should check out all the other great shows here on the Anazao Ministries Podcast Network, including Let Nothing Move You, The Whole Church Podcast, and my sister show, Kung Fu Pizza Party, where I deliver high-flying action in 30 minutes or less and serve some wisdom one slice at a time. And check out my YouTube channel, Studio 219, a place for faith and pop culture. That's it for me. I'll see you all next time. This is Brandon signing off, reminding you as always that theology is for everyone, so keep on studying.